If you have your Bibles, please turn again to that passage in Acts that we read a few moments ago, Acts chapter 5. We're going to consider another large chunk of the book of Acts today, these verses 12 to 42 of Acts chapter 5. And the theme of our studies this morning is God's protection for God's mission. God's protection for God's mission. I'm sure you've come across books or articles with the title, What to Expect When. What to Expect When. Maybe it's what to expect when you buy a new car, or what to expect when you travel to a foreign country. I think there's a popular book, actually it might be a film, I'm not sure, for women called What to Expect When You're Expecting. I don't know if that's a book or a film. Sounds interesting. What to Expect When. Acts chapter 5 shows us today what to expect when you're part of God's mission. What to expect when you're part of God's mission. So we've been studying the book of Acts in recent weeks. We've noticed that bit by bit, the pressure has been building on the early church in Jerusalem. It hasn't taken long for the enemies of God's people to start noticing them. We saw things beginning to simmer, as it were, in chapter 4. The constant preaching in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ landed the apostles in trouble with the religious establishment of Jerusalem. And in chapter 5, things are no longer simmering. They're beginning to boil. Satan has had two failed attacks on the church already, and now he attacks with fresh force. The level of hatred towards the apostles is so intense, in fact, that we read in verse 33 that the religious leaders were enraged and wanted to kill them. They wanted to kill all the apostles, the leaders of the church. But one of their own people, a Pharisee, stops them from doing it. Every so often in the Bible, you come across a really fascinating character. You wish you knew more about them. You don't quite know what to make of them at first, but they certainly get your attention. Gamaliel is that kind of character. I forgot to check this. I think he's the only Pharisee mentioned by name in the New Testament. We know from elsewhere in Scripture and from history that he was an outstanding rabbi, a Jewish teacher in his day. Students came from far and wide to sit under his teaching. The Apostle Paul was one of Gamaliel's students. And his words in verse 39 of this chapter are almost prophetic. In fact, they're the key words for the whole chapter. Look what he says in verses 38 and 39. He says, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. If this plan is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." 2,000 years later, there is no if about it. The mission of these apostles was and is of God. Luke's been proving that to us throughout this book. This is God's work. And that means that no man, no force, no power can stop it. And Luke shows us here in chapter 5 four things that we should expect to see because this mission is the mission of God. And so we want to consider today what to expect when you're part of God's mission. What to expect when you're part of God's mission. And the first thing we can expect God to help his people. We can expect God to help his people. Now let me just clarify what I mean by that. We're not saying that we don't expect that God will help us to avoid all pain and all suffering. As we read earlier, and as we're going to think about, the apostles suffer horrendous physical pain in this chapter. And billions of Christians throughout the centuries have suffered. What I mean is that if and when God chooses, and especially at crucial moments when the spread of the gospel depends upon it, we can expect God to help his people. Look at verses 18 and 19. "They arrested the apostles and put them in prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' You look at verse 23, the report of the guards. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. At a crucial moment, God sent his help to his people to keep the gospel moving out. And this was a crucial moment, friends. The religious leaders have locked up the whole group of the apostles this time, not just Peter and John. They're trying to cut the throat of this new movement in Jerusalem. This would have been a fatal blow for the church. And God doesn't allow it. He doesn't allow it. And I love the way in verse 19, Luke describes this coming of the angel letting the men out of prison as briefly as possible. It's just so by the way. It's just so easy. We would probably all naturally like to have known more about this. How did the angel do this? You know, what did he look like? How did all these apostles get past the guards? But none of that is the point. The point is that God effortlessly keeps his gospel moving. Luke almost mentions the angel in passing. He's showing us here how easy it is for God to overcome his enemies. God is in complete control. It hasn't cost him an anxious thought that the men he has appointed to lead his church are in prison. My angel will get them out. Doesn't bother him at all. Whenever he chooses, God can and does use special, powerful, or subtle means to help his people. And he even uses unbelievers to help his people. Gamaliel shows no signs of faith here. We don't read anywhere. We have no reason to believe that Gamaliel became a believer. But he makes a logical, practical case for not killing these men. He talks about these other two characters, this man, Thutis, and another man called Judas. Judas, by the way, was a very, very popular name. There are several Judases in Scripture other than Judas Iscariot. And he says, look, there's been other men in the past who've tried to start something. They've tried to overthrow the establishment, and it's come to nothing. If these men are just Jewish radicals, if they're sort of some sort of extremist group, if they're just relying on their own strength, they'll soon disappear. But, he says in verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found, he says, opposing God, fighting against God. Gamaliel, of course, is a Pharisee. He's trained in the Old Testament. He's a theological conservative. The Pharisees believed very strongly in the sovereignty of God. And Gamaliel is reminding them of that here. He's saying, look, we believe in God's sovereignty. If there's any chance at all that this is his work, well, then we'd be better off leaving it alone. And through the common sense and sound reasoning of an unbeliever, God helps his people. He saves the lives of the apostles. Nothing, friends, can stop God from accomplishing his purposes. When God has decided to do something, it will happen. And no one and nothing can stand against him. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Joel 38, verses 4 and 5. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were we when God spoke the world into existence? Where were these Pharisees? This mighty God, this God who has always been and always will be, who holds our next breath in the palm of his hand, this God is on our side. We can say with the psalmist, the Lord is for me. I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me? It's incredible that Almighty God has taken delight. He has decided to use us, sinful, silly, selfish us, to advance his mission. But he has chosen us. And God's mission cannot be stopped. Don't think that God isn't still doing remarkable things to advance his mission, friends. He is. Talk to the men and women from our own province. who have carried copies of God's word into nations where it's illegal, and in ways they simply can't explain, they haven't been stopped at the airport. Go and read about the hundreds of thousands of people coming to faith in some of the most hostile Muslim countries in the world, experiencing miraculous sights and sounds along the way. Read the stories of the missionary heroes of our faith, time after time finding God's sovereignty overruling in big ways and in small ways so that they can keep the gospel moving. God can still send angels if he wishes. God can still send miraculous help if he wishes. But what is certain is that when the gospel needs to go forward, God will ensure that it does. We can expect God to help his people. Secondly, we can expect God's enemies to be exasperated. We can expect God's enemies to be exasperated. One of the most striking things, one of the things I loved about this passage as I studied it, is the incredible contrast in the language used to describe God's people on the one hand and God's enemies on the other. The way Luke describes the apostles here, it's just another day in the week for them. Look at verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Verse 21, they're straight back into the temple after they've been in prison. They entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Verse 25, we read that they're standing in the temple and they're speaking to the people. The same things we've seen them doing every single week in the book of Acts, we see them doing again today. We don't read a single word, by the way, until the last verse. We don't read a single word until the last verse about how the believers were feeling. They're too busy witnessing to be worrying about their feelings. It's just another day in the week for them. But look at the language Luke uses to describe these poor fools that tried to stop the apostles. Verse 17. Now the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. They were filled with jealousy. Verse 28, they say to the apostles, you filled Jerusalem with this teaching. You filled Jerusalem. They're like a little child in the midst of a tantrum. They're exaggerating. You always get your way. I never get my way. They're more popular than us. Their sermons are so much better than ours. Everyone thinks they're so great. They've got more friends on Facebook and more followers on Twitter. It's not fair. They're jealous. Verse 24, when they hear the apostles have broken out of prison, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. One perfectly valid way of translating the Greek there is they hadn't a baldy notion what was going on. They don't have a clue. They're out of their depth. The smartest, richest, most powerful men in Jerusalem have been stumped by a bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, unmentionables, and various other nobodies. Look at verse 26. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They were afraid. They were afraid. All the people are standing around the apostles listening to them in the temple. You have to picture this in your minds. And so they're thinking, right, how do we get these people out of here without getting a stoning? So they put a big fake friendly arm around Peter's shoulder in front of the crowd. A nice big fake smiles on their faces. We just need a wee word with these men. We'll have them right back to you. And all the time they're seething on the inside. Jealous, angry, confused. And then verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The word there for enraged is quite a rare word in the Greek. It means to be sawn asunder, to be cut in half with anger, to be cut to the heart with anger. How sad is that? Peter has now preached the gospel to these men twice. And instead of being cut to the heart with sorrow for their sin, like the converts were at Pentecost, they're cut to the heart with anger at the messengers. God's enemies are completely flabbergasted, at a loss, out of ideas. Everything they do here is a reaction. They don't initiate anything. They just react. They react to God's mission and God's work with jealousy and confusion and fear and seething rage. Friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that the politicians who disregard God's laws, the loudest voices who continually mock us and try to make us look silly, or the alternative lifestyle advocates who try to bully us and persecute us, don't think that any of them, deep down in their souls, feel any sense of security or peace or assurance about themselves whatsoever. Eternity is on men's hearts, the Bible tells us. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, Paul says in Romans 1. For his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. They are without excuse. You might be tempted to look at the most hostile, most powerful enemies of Christianity and think, well, they're not scared of us. They seem very confident, very secure. They've got a lot of power. They must feel fine. Not deep down, they don't. Not in their most honest moments. You watch and listen to the words of some of our political leaders or some of our celebrities. Sometimes you can see the fear in their eyes. Sometimes you can see there's no assurance. Some of the most violent opponents of Christianity have been afraid their whole lives. And they object to us because they're afraid and they're confused and they're angry and they don't understand. It's not only the backs of the apostles that take a beating in Acts chapter 5. The pride of the religious leaders takes a beating as well. The apostles went home rejoicing. The Jews just went home confused. I don't really feel that sorry for the apostles as I read this chapter. I feel sorry for the high priests and the Sadducees and Gamaliel because they just didn't repent. This passage, indirectly perhaps, but it's a reminder to us that we should be praying for our enemies. We should be praying for those prison guards in Iran and for the politicians in Westminster and in Washington, D.C. We should be praying for the lobbyists that are so opposed to Christianity. We should be praying for the people maybe in our workplaces that just can't even stomach a conversation about Christian things. We should be praying for them. They're angry. They're afraid. They don't understand. Wouldn't it be such a joy to see those people, the politicians, the homosexual lobbyists, the atheists, wouldn't it be such a joy to see them come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Think of the passion that would be in their preaching. Think how many people could be saved from their sins. See, if God's enemies don't repent, they're just going to be exasperated. We should feel a little sorry for the enemies here. And friends, we should pray for our enemies. Expect God to help his people. Expect God's enemies to be exasperated. Thirdly, expect true believers to be obedient. Expect true believers to be obedient. Look back at verse 20, the words of the angel to the apostles when he gets them out of prison. He says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people." And then in verse 21, they entered the temple at daybreak. First chance they got, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Look at the report given to the council in verse 25. "The men whom you put in prison are," what? "Standing in the temple and teaching the people." Look, showing us in his language, these men did exactly what God told them to do. They obeyed immediately and perfectly. They didn't get themselves out of prison and say, "Well, lads, I think we've earned a day off here. Just maybe go and get a cup of coffee and take it easy." Immediate and full obedience. They're brought back in to face the Jewish leaders yet again in verse 28. And the time comes for Peter to reply on behalf of the apostles. Now, friends, this is our ninth sermon in the book of Acts. And if for some reason your Bible didn't have verses 29 to 32, if they were rubbed out or blotted or the page was torn, I really hope that you would be able to guess pretty accurately what Peter is about to say. We must obey God rather than men. It's the last thing he said to them the last time. It's the first thing he says to them this time. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are, what are they? Witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The same message is preached, the same boldness is shown, the same Holy Spirit is with them. Friends, they just keep witnessing. They just keep witnessing. Peter's words are both more gracious than ever and more convicting than ever. He's standing before the very men who basically ordered Jesus to be killed. He pressurized the Romans, stirred up the people, and got him killed. The same men who knew their Bibles inside out, who should have seen that Jesus fulfilled every word they've been studying their whole lives. And yet, what does Peter say to these murderers? Verse 31. God has exalted him to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's saying to them, it's not too late. You can still repent. You can still receive forgiveness for your sins, even though you're the ones who killed him, even though you're the ones who hung him on a tree. As far as these men were concerned, they themselves were Israel, the sons of Abraham, the keepers of the law. Peter's saying to them, there's forgiveness for Israel. He's gracious. And yet he's also even more direct and offensive. He calls Jesus leader and savior. Again, as far as these men were concerned, they were the leaders. They were the saviors of Israel. Who does this man think he is dictating to us? We're the lawyers and the priests and the professors. These are just uneducated fishermen and tax collectors. Do they think that their Holy Spirit makes them smarter than us? See, friends, the gospel is full of grace, but it's full of offense. There's not a sinner on this earth that is beyond the reach of the cross. Jesus' life, death, resurrection is enough for anyone to be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long your rebellion has lasted. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was true even for these foolish murderers that Peter was preaching to. But the gospel is full of offense. And if we are obedient as these apostles were obedient, if we witness for Jesus as these apostles witnessed for Jesus, then some will be cut to the heart with repentance. Others will be cut to the heart with anger. That part's in the hands of our sovereign God. It's up to him to rule over those things. All he asks us to do is to obey. We considered what we must do when persecution comes in Acts chapter 4. Stay on message, be bold, keep on praying together. We could summarize all of that in one word. Obey. Obey. And the true church will always obey. True believers will always obey. We won't be quiet. We won't delay. We won't wait till we feel like it. We'll just do it. Maybe after all these weeks and acts, you're feeling a growing sense of urgency and responsibility to speak to just one particular person about Jesus Christ. You've been putting it off, making excuses. Dear friend, obey. Obey. Just do it. Jesus says, do not fear in that hour what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you what you ought to say. If you're serious about witnessing, he'll provide the words. All he asks of us is that like these first apostles, we obey. It's perhaps right to say that God is quickest to act. He's going to give us the most help. He's going to encourage us with the greatest encouragements when we are quickest to obey. That's what we see happening in the book of Acts. That's what we see happening in the persecuted church even to this very day. expect God's people, the true church, the true believers, to obey. Fourthly and finally, expect God's people to take a beating while rejoicing. Expect God's people to take a beating while rejoicing. Gamaliel persuades the council not to kill the apostles, but they are so furious, they're so angry, they're so upset that they can't let them go without giving them a beating. Most likely the apostles got the 40 lashes minus one. Deuteronomy 25:3 said that was the most a prisoner was allowed to receive. The reason, by the way, was so that the prisoner wouldn't be completely humiliated and physically destroyed by his punishment. These men have conveniently ignored that point. The 40 lashes minus one was administered with a three-stranded whip of cowhide onto both the back and the chest, so that when the believers went to sleep that night, well, they weren't going to get to sleep that night. Some prisoners didn't even survive the beating because they lost too much blood. Others, it could induce a shock that would cripple them. These apostles get 39 lashings each. And all the apostles got it. Peter, James and John, Bartholomew, Matthew, Philip, Jude, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Andrew, Matthias, who has only just been appointed an apostle, and friends, Thomas got a beating. Thomas got a beating. A few weeks before, Thomas had doubted. But he touched Jesus' hands, he felt the scar, he looked in his Saviour's eyes, and he realized that he was risen. And Thomas went and took a beating for Jesus. Look at verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Not perplexed, not angry, not jealous, rejoicing. There's an incredible amount of irony in those words. We could have focused entirely on those words for our time together this morning. But that culture, just like a lot of cultures in the Middle East and Asia, perhaps even to this day, put a very strong emphasis on shame and honor. And as these apostles made their way home, people would have been looking at them and been disgusted. What a disgrace. Those men must be an awful group of men. They'll have learned a lesson today, whatever they did. But these men are rejoicing. Because who else was counted worthy to suffer? Who else was whipped and beaten and spat on and tortured? Their Saviour. As they felt the sting of the lashes, they remembered Jesus' words, Luke 21:12. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. And the apostles rejoice because they realize that God is pleased with them, that God is helping them, and with God's power, nothing will be able to stop them. Verse 42 tells us they did not cease preaching about Jesus Christ. They just kept witnessing. Sometimes you can't help but wonder if a little bit of hardship wouldn't do the church in the West a little bit of good, so that we would trim the fat and we would know who is really with us and who's putting on a show. And we'd strip away the trappings and the traditions and the religious routine, and we'd know who's really with us and who's not with us. John Stott says with this passage, persecution will refine the church, not destroy the church. If persecution leads to prayer and praise, to a greater understanding of the sovereignty of God and of solidarity with Christ in his sufferings, then however painful, it may even be welcome. I don't say that lightly. You read about some of the things that are happening to Christians around the world today. They're still being beaten. They're still being tortured. But the question for us is, are we willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, whatever the form of the suffering may be. Whether it's our reputations that take a beating, or whether, like the apostles, it's our backs that take a beating, are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to trust God that He will bring it about for good? That our faith will be strengthened, that the church will be strengthened? Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you also. History shows us that persecution is the norm. It's the rule rather than the exception. You know some of the stories. Even our covenanter forefathers were tortured and killed for confessing the kingship of Christ. We're maybe still a long way off from that in Northern Ireland. Only God knows. But however light or intense the ridicule and the hostility we might face for speaking about Jesus, like these apostles, we can rejoice. We can rejoice. We can rejoice. We have powerful enemies. We have a far more powerful God. And there's no if about it. This plan is God's plan. This mission is God's mission. This work is God's work. And that means we can expect God to help His people. We can expect God's enemies to be exasperated. We can expect God's people to be obedient. And we can expect to take a beating while still rejoicing. I have to finish by speaking to those of you who are not yet Christians. Because it struck me that some of you are in a very similar position to this man Gamaliel. You know the scriptures. Perhaps you could recite some of the scriptures. You've been surrounded by witnesses. You believe in God. You've heard about your need to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Gamaliel, for all his intelligence, for all his outward piety, as far as we know, he never trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Don't make his mistake. He was right when he said, if this plan is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. If you're still not a Christian today, ask yourself why these men kept on preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even after they'd been beaten within an inch of their lives. Ask yourself, why has Christianity been changing the world for 2,000 years, bringing better education, better healthcare, better national life, better family life, wherever it has thrived? Ask yourself, do people really give up their lives for a lie? Or do they give them up because Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven? And because salvation is found in no one else? The mission of the church is the work of God. And that's why no one will be able to overthrow it. Amen.